The reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Let's pray. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, there have been elections that have created quite a stir in a city associated with this. Sorry, it's not a donut. It's a bagel. It's a bagel. A 34-year-old born in Uganda has been elected mayor in New York, of course. It was the highest turnout for 50 years, the first time a candidate received more than 1 million votes since 1969. Here's a quote from one journalist. Zoran Mamdani has captured New York City's heart. That's how they described the outcome. Mamdani appealed to young people who had never voted before and migrants who felt on the edge. Winning hearts and minds, captured their heart. He did winning hearts and minds. It's a phrase often used in the world of politics, isn't it? And typically it applies to those who feel alienated within the current political regime. Keeping with America, John Adams, who went on to become the second president of the United States, applied that term back in the 18th century to those who became supporters of the American Revolution. Their hearts and minds were won. And in the present day, on this side of the Atlantic, it's used in the context of populism, isn't it? To take one example, the Turkish director of the European Institute, Professor Ayhan Kaya, observes that, and I'm quoting, populism instrumentalizes the politics of nostalgia to win the hearts and minds of constituents. Winning the hearts and minds of those who feel alienated within their current political regime. That's at the heart of today's Bible reading from 1 Peter. In fact, for pretty much the whole of the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. Winning hearts and minds, not, of course, for coming on board for a primarily political cause, but for following Jesus, come what may. Quite a fitting theme for a baptism and confirmation service, I hope you'll agree. Winning hearts and minds for following Jesus, come what may. And earlier in our service, each of our candidates was in effect saying, my heart has been stirred, My mind has been persuaded. I'm on board for following Jesus, even if the going gets tough. We met together yesterday, the candidates and myself, and I heard a bit about them putting that into their own words, really. Now, if you're a visitor here today, it might help to know that today's reading comes as part of a Sunday morning series on the book of 1 Peter. It's a really good book to do, well, all books are good books to do a series on, but Peter kind of keeps coming back to things he said earlier on, so it's really helpful to have that big picture if you're able to have it. And of course, if you've been here in recent weeks, you will, of course, be familiar with the context for our reading. If you weren't here, though, they're communities that feel alienated within the mighty Roman Empire. The letter begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to all the exiles in the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's Asia Minor, or what's now modern Turkey, all these scattered Christian communities. That's who the letter was addressed to. And in their scattered communities, back then, things are not that easy. Straight away in the letter, Peter talks about suffering in particular trials. And then throughout the letter, he keeps coming back to that theme of suffering, suffering for doing the right thing. And that recurring motif, if you like, of suffering is picked up again at the beginning of today's passage. And it wasn't the state-sponsored persecution of Christians that took place, the sort of horrific things that we hear about and read about in ancient literature of Christians being in an amphitheatre with wild beasts and so on. It wasn't that level of state persecution. And that sort of thing happened in Rome under Nero, the emperor. Instead, it was harassment and discrimination out in the provinces, not in the capital, but out there in the provinces. They were being given a tough time by their neighbours, from those who resented the attitude and behaviour of Christians. And in particular, the unwillingness of these Christians to go along with what everyone else did. And in some cases, because they all kind of believed that if you got on the wrong side of the gods, you were in for it. If the Christians weren't being team players, then maybe the gods were going to punish them for it. That was part of the reason for the persecution. They malign you, is how Peter describes it in verse 4 of our passage. And in that uncomfortable context, Peter wants to encourage his audience. It's an encouraging letter for us too. That's why he's written in the first place. He tells us right at the end of the letter, I have written this short letter to encourage you. In case we were in any doubt, he tells us. That's chapter 5, verse 12. And he encourages them here, and indeed throughout the letter, by appealing to their minds and hearts. Appealing to their minds, he says, arm yourselves with the same thinking. That's chapter 4, verse 2. And be sober-minded. Chapter 4, verse 7, or clear-minded. And while he appeals to their minds, he also appeals to their hearts. He's just been reminding them what Christ has done for them and how he went about it. In the previous chapter, he writes, Christ suffered for sins in order to bring you to God. That's chapter 3, verse 18. Since therefore, he begins our passage, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thinking. They're not just being persuaded to think in a particular way, they're being inspired to do so. And with their hearts inspired and their thinking on track, their behaviour should change. Behaviour that demonstrates, amongst other things, that their hearts have been touched. That's Peter's clear expectation, as he writes. Above all, Peter says to them, for example, keep loving one another earnestly, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly, earnestly. So as we consider winning hearts and minds in the context of our passage, we're going to spend some time considering two questions, both of which are relevant to you, our candidates, but to all of us here today, I think. First question, how does Peter go about winning hearts and minds? And second question, what does he expect the impact to be on his target audience and the wider impact too? So then, how does Peter go about winning hearts and minds? Well, going back to New York, this is from the campaign platform from the new mayor. You can go on the website and see it, the campaign platform website. New York is too expensive. Zoran will lower costs and make life easier. Freeze the rents, free buses, free childcare. Evidently, that's exactly what many people wanted to hear. The 1 million people who voted for him. By contrast, Peter wins hearts and minds by focusing not on what people want to hear, but on what they need to hear, specifically about Jesus and the bigger picture of God's purposes. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, he says persuasively at the beginning of our passage, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, by the time we get to our passage, Peter has already said quite a lot about Christ suffering in the flesh, how and why it happened. In last week's passage, for example, Peter recalled this: Christ suffered for sins once for all, as I've already quoted, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Christ suffered for us, for all of us, on the cross, with momentous consequences, something which Peter expects will powerfully touch hearts and shape thinking. And added to this, alongside this being deeply motivated by what Jesus achieved for all humanity, Peter expects the example set by Jesus to touch hearts and shape thinking too. Just as Christ accepted suffering as part of God's wider purposes, so too should all those who receive this letter, and indeed those of us who read the letter too. That's quite a lot already, but there's yet more to motivate Peter's hearers and us as we focus on Jesus and the wider picture of God's purposes. Christ suffered once for all to bring us to God, a past unrepeatable event, and yet God's purposes didn't stop there. Peter reminds his readers that they are now living in the so-called end times. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. And then in verse 5, Peter refers to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, earlier in the service, along with our candidates, we joined in with some words taken from the Nicene Creed. Anybody know how many years ago the Nicene Creed was written, put together? Have a guess if you don't know. Anyone know? Say again. 1,600, that's a good guess, almost. 1,700, thank you very much. This is actually the 1,700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, and there have been various things going on to celebrate that. Within the diocese, there was a pilgrimage to Nicaea, and the church where the council took place has been lost for centuries. But as the water level has gone down, you can now see the ruins of the basilica if you have a drone and look down on it. And they're thinking about how to kind of build a little promontory out from the shore so that you can see it because it's underwater. So in the Nicene Creed, as we affirmed mostly today, we affirm that God's wider purposes involve Jesus coming again to judge the living and the dead. 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks, King Charles III of England and Pope Leo knelt together in the Sistine Chapel. Anyone here been to the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican? Yes, a few over here have, a few at the back. I used to work for a previous Archbishop of Canterbury, so we got a private viewing, don't you know? but in the Sistine Chapel, as you perhaps know, there's Michelangelo's very famous and extraordinary painting on the wall, very high up, of the Last Judgment. And in places, it's quite a gruesome depiction of the Last Judgment. Now, I don't know what impact Michelangelo intended for those who would look at it, and it is an amazing painting, very, very thought-provoking. But whatever impact he may or may not have intended, Peter here is not trying to frighten his readers as he talks about Jesus coming again. The tone of his letter is encouraging, tender even. Beloved, he addresses the audience in the verse that follows our passage. He's not being alarmist, but he is being motivational as he lifts their sights to God's wider purposes and character. In our passage, he's trying to encourage them by the thought that those who act unjustly and maliciously will ultimately be held to account. He puts it quite plainly, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, verse 5. And he's reassuring his readers that our conduct, their conduct, and indeed ours on earth, really does matter. The end of all things is near, verse 7, he says. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. I have two daughters, a bit older than the confirmation candidates now. They're both living and working in London. But once upon a time, one of them was a big fan of three movies called High School Musical. Does anybody ever watch those movies these days? Yay! Some do. Good. She had the... In those days, it was DVDs, and she kept the DVDs, and she had all the kind of... Anyway, I won't tell you all the stuff, but it meant that I ended up watching High School Musical a time or two. And one of the lead characters, Troy, of course, played by Zac Efron, is captain of the school basketball team, the East High Wildcats. His dad is the coach, so there's even more pressure on him for the team to do well. And at one point, he's a bit distracted during a practice because his mind is on other things, because there's this Gabriella as well, one of the other main characters, and he's finding it quite hard to concentrate. So he leads the team in singing a motivational song. Can you remember what it was? Yes, that's right. Get your head in the game. Get your head in the game. Well, that's what Peter is in effect saying to his hearers. And 2,000 and a bit years later to us. Get your head in the game. And put your heart into it too. Especially when circumstances or others are trying to deflect you from doing so. And this Peter does by focusing on Jesus and God's wider purposes. Not by telling people what they and we might want to hear, but by what we need to hear. So that's the first question. How does he go about it? The second question, what does he expect the impact to be on his audience, and indeed us as his audience so many years later? Well, for starters, as I've already mentioned, he expects them to accept difficulties or suffering as part of the package in following Jesus. And this, as I've mentioned, has been a recurring theme in the letter, and he'll say yet more about this in the verses that immediately follow our passage. Don't be surprised, he writes, at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Well, you'll have to come back next time, next week, or tune in online next week if you want to linger on this challenging theme, because he doesn't stay with this theme for long in our passage, but it's there very much in the background and in the introduction to it. But an accepting undeserved suffering is not the only outcome envisaged by Peter as he seeks to win the hearts and minds of his scattered audience. He is aiming for an even more far-reaching impact on his hearers. And this, in summary, is it. Live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, he writes. Live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Not just a matter of kind of gritting your teeth and coping, but it's actually actively living for the will of God. Which means saying no to some things and saying yes to a great deal more. No to things that others in wider society might regard as normal. We had quite an interesting conversation about this yesterday with the confirmation candidates. Things that others expect take as normal, maybe like gossip, expecting us to join in and saying no, and that not always landing very well. Well, Peter uses quite colourful language to sum up some of the things that we need to say no to. He talks about a flood of debauchery. If you Google debauchery, as I did just once, this is the definition that comes up. Excessive indulgence in drugs, sex, or alcohol. Now, I'm not sure if drugs were an issue in wider society in Peter's time. I don't think they were, but I'm not sure. But the other two clearly were, sex and alcohol. What Peter lists includes sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. Things which flow from unchecked appetites and drives. Human passions is the phrase he uses. And some of these things, especially if others regard them as normal, can be quite hard to resist, not least if you're a teenager. Say no, says Peter, say no. Don't let your hearts and minds be drawn by these things. And in the case of his original audience, who'd clearly had a bit of a life before they'd become Christians, don't be won back by them either. Don't backslide, if you like. If you follow Jesus, those are things that you should have put behind you, he says to them. You've made a clean break from them. The time for such things is past. And in that sense, using his words, you have ceased from sin. You don't stop sinning, but you've ceased from being a willing participator in that kind of sinful activity. Say no. And instead, say yes to other things. Say yes to following the will of God. And while that may be tough at times, Peter has already reminded them that it is life-giving and fulfilling. It's not just a thing you kind of have to do and it's miserable. You're saying no and then you have to do something miserable to replace the things you're not doing. This is what he says earlier in the letter, in chapter 3. Those who desire to love life and see good days, let them turn away from evil and do good. God, who created us, actually knows how we are to live fulfilling lives. For our mental health, if you like, to be in the right place. And what light does our passage shed on what that means, saying yes to the will of God and doing the right thing? Well, here are some pointers that Peter offers in our passage. They're not the full list of things we should be doing, and the will of God is probably bigger than just four pointers, isn't it? But he suggests that they should put their hearts and minds into these things at least, into praying and praying thoughtfully and appropriately, with their head in the game, if you like. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded so you can pray. And then loving one another. Above all, he said, so this is a big one. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Welcoming, in the context of this community, being a welcoming, caring community. And I was hearing stories of what happens if somebody is kind of stuck at home for whatever reason, for health reasons or a new baby being born or whatever, and people come around with food and so on, and that's a practical way of loving one another. Showing hospitality, that's something else he said. In Roman times, it was quite a big deal. There weren't any hotels to stay in. So as Christians moved around the Roman Empire, they were reliant on hospitality. People's homes needed to be opened up. They didn't have churches in those days like this, so people had to meet in people's homes. So hospitality was a big deal. But it's still a big deal in different ways. And then using the gifts that God has given us to serve us. And there are no exceptions here. He says that each has received a gift, or everyone has received a gift. You all have received gifts from God to be used in his service. All of us here, if we are turning to God and trusting him through Jesus, God has gifts that he wants us to use. We've got natural gifts, but he kind of adds to that as well in the way that he gives us things that are particularly for building up the life of the church, and that's what is being talked about here. He says, be stewards of God's varied grace as you serve others. Now, Peter mentions God's grace, his undeserved love, a good deal in this letter. And in fact, he mentions the word grace 10 times. In fact, he says his overall purpose in writing, alongside encouraging those the letter is addressed to, his purpose is to testify to the true grace of God, chapter 5, verse 12. So grace is a really important theme for him in this letter. And here in our passage, he's revealing a bit more about how the chain reaction of winning hearts and minds works, how as hearts and minds are one, our actions have an impact on others too. Hearts and minds are one by reflecting on God's grace seen in Jesus and his wider purposes and responding to it. And then they're, as it were, cascaded to others. We pass that on through the gifts that God has given us. And that in turn has an impact on others outside of the church too. We are to be stewards of God's grace and help others to be impacted by it through using the gifts God has given us. he lists teaching and serving others in this particular passage. Now, in our passage, Peter doesn't give much attention to the positive impact our behaviour will have on people who are not yet Christians. In fact, he simply mentions the negative reactions, the surprise, why aren't you doing what we think is fine to do, and hostility. But elsewhere in the letter, he highlights the more positive reaction that can result from us putting our hearts and minds into following Jesus. Sparking their interest, for example. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope you have, he says in chapter 3. Their lives had sparked an interest and provoked questions. Now, in the early centuries of the church, the way Christians treated one another did indeed spark the interest of wider society. I was hearing just yesterday how when you're outside in the summer and all kind of doing whatever you do after church and chatting to each other and so on, people walking past kind of say, what's going on here? These people seem to enjoy being with each other, and you know, what's happening? And that sense of people noticing how Christians relate to others sparked interest at the time that Peter was writing. And at the end of the second century, a little bit later than that, the African theologian Tertullian writes in protest to the authorities at the latest wave of persecution of Christians. And as he does so, he points out how so-called pagans were repeatedly struck by the witness of Christian love to one another, how their hearts and minds were touched, we might see. He writes, and he's quoting, "See how they love one another, they remark," Tertullian said. So, the chain reaction of God's grace, cascading with hearts and minds being touched, continues to the present day, cascading, as it were, through our lives to the lives of others. And our challenge from our passage is to be fully part of that cascading of God's love to other people. Get your head in the game and put your heart into it too. And the ultimate impact of this, as it were, chain reaction of our hearts and minds being responding and then having an impact on others is summed up in the closing words of our passage. That God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen.